We are reading in the Song of Solomon, and we continue to read tomorrow evening and Friday evening in the Will of the Lord, in the Little Song. And tonight we're reading, please, in chapter 5 again. This is a very full and a very detailed chapter, and we have been spending perhaps more time at this chapter than in any of the other chapters. So it looks as though we are in arrears, but there are some lovely things still in chapter 5. The Song, chapter 5, and we're looking particularly at this lovely description given of the bridegroom, of the beloved, by the bride, by the spouse. That, as we have seen, is in answer to a question in verse number 9, where the daughters of Jerusalem are asking her whether sincerely or whether indeed almost with a kind of impatience. They ask her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Then she embarks upon the description, and we read just some of it that we have read before, and then we shall conclude the reading, where I think we may conclude this evening with our meditation. So she says in verse 10, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the pearl." Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I trust that we have been challenged, wondering just what exactly we might say if the daughters of Jerusalem had spoken to me. And if they had said to me, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" I wonder, would I have found just as many delightful things to say of Christ as the bride here has found? She has a great vocabulary, she has beautiful symbolic language, and we have been trying to interpret the symbolism. And then, of course, we have seen that she eventually sort of runs out of vocabulary. She can't find words anymore, and she will just speak of his loveliness in a general kind of way. But she does speak of him in great detail, and we have thought that perhaps this is a little bit like a priestly ministry, because you remember that those priests of old, they were very skillful men who had to place the offering. We think of the burnt offering. And they had to place it in its parts in order upon the altar. You remember how they arranged those different parts of the offering, and how eventually they all ascended in the holocaust of the burnt offering. They ascended as a sweet savour to God. I think that maybe the bride is engaged in a similar priestly work, if I may mix the metaphors. I think maybe that's what she's doing. And here she brings out the various beauties, the different parts, the different sights of her beloved, and she is placing them, as it were, before the daughters of Jerusalem, but she might well indeed be placing them in order upon the altar before God, because I'm sure that this must be delightful to his heart when his people do speak well of his son. Probably we shall never reach any higher ground than this, not even in eternity, than that we should be able to speak well of the Lord Jesus and converse not only with each other, but converse with the Father. You remember that John says, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father." And I think that what he means is that both we and the Father and with the Father, we have found delight in the Son. And to be able to converse, and then we think that we were just poor Gentiles, very, very far away. And to think that now we are actually on this holy ground, and the high privilege of being able to converse with the Father about his Son. This, I suppose, is higher ground than Judaism ever knew.
That she speaks of him sight of the head of the Savior that there always seems to be the shining of gold. That gold that seems to speak of the divine character, it seems to us somehow to be shining every time that we saw the head of our Jesus, every time it was mentioned. That, of course, is a very easy symbol to interpret and we see the divine character in the head of our Jesus. His locks were brushed up, black as a pigment, and we saw, of course, that that was a kind of an eternal youthfulness and vigor, one who will never decay. We have a beloved who, in a sense, will never grow old, even though he may be, in another scripture, the Ancient of Days. We have had a little look into the eyes of the beloved. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. We have seen a lovely mixture of tenderness and of purity and of gentleness in the eyes of the Savior. And again, we gather together a number of references to the eyes. We saw the Lord Jesus looking upon certain people. We saw him looking like the Savior, looking as the Master, looking as a comforter, looking as an intercessor. We looked into the eyes of the sufferer. We had a little look into the eyes that were as a flame of fire, the eyes of the comforter. And his eyes, as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of water, you can see the purity again, washed with milk, and thickly set. You can see the divine setting, the beauty that are this here. But now we read those parts of the description, and we come to a new part this evening, and we want to think about his cheeks, and about his lips like lilies that are dropping this sweet smelling herb, and then to have a little look at the hands, which are the gold rings set with the pearl, whatever that means, and we shall have to try to interpret just what exactly the diamond might be. Now, his cheeks. The cheeks of the Lord Jesus are not mentioned very often, but they are mentioned once or twice, and particularly in the prophets. And it's rather touching and tender to see that each time his cheeks are mentioned, there is a reference to his suffering. And we know, of course, that we can get, as it were, near enough to touch the cheeks of the beloved. It means that he has come very near. And as another has said, he has brought his cheeks so near as to be touched by men. And when we came so near as that, and granted his presence actually in a voice, men, it's very sad to remember just what men did to him. There is a reference to his cheeks in Isaiah 50, and another reference to his cheeks in a little prophecy of Micah. And they are both very well known, my dear brethren, quote them often, especially when we are giving thanks at the supper on the Lord's Day morning. You remember that he said, I gave my back to the suckers, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And the other reference of Micah says that they shall strike the judge of Israel upon the cheek with a rod. And we have seen that that was so literally fulfilled. And they actually took the rod out of his hand, the rod that they had placed in his hand, like a mocking scepter. They then took it from his hand, and they smote him with that rod. And Micah says that it was on the cheek. So he has come very near, so near as to be touched. You know, one of the great characteristics of deity in the Old Testament is that deity is unapproachable. That was one of the great characteristics, an awesome thing, that a man dare not draw near to Sinai when the God is the God of Sinai is there. And when deity came amongst men, and when he dwelt at the tabernacle, you know, of course, that approach then was very, very much restricted. And it seems that God has ever been at a distance, or it might be that it's simple, and in some way he has dwelt amongst his people, but for many people he still was a distant God. There was a remoteness and a righteousness, an awfulness that seemed somehow to have a distance between God and men. And yet now, in the person of the Lord Jesus, the very same God of Sinai has become very approachable. He has come very near. Little children may sit upon his knee now, others may come and actually touch him. and he touching them and moving in the midst of them for those 3 busy years, particularly those years of ministry up till now. We come to the end of that lovely life, and now we find his cheeks, the symbol of the near presence of the Lord Jesus, and we see what then did to him. And I think sometimes, brethren, maybe we have become very familiar with the story of the sufferings of Christ. You know, there are many of us, perhaps indeed the most of us in the meeting, and we can't remember when first we heard the story of Christ's sufferings. I can't remember, and I suppose that many of you can remember, when first you heard the story of Calvary. Some of us were sunk, actually, to sleep as infants with songs of the sufferings of Christ. And from earliest days, whenever we were able to understand anything, we somehow knew that he had been a suffering Savior. I remember, as a little boy, literally standing at my mother's knee and learning to sing for the first time, "I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony." I remember that day well, learning those words, and for the very first time, trying to sing them. But they were not my first lessons about the sufferings of Christ. It is just a little thing that I can remember. And from those earliest days, we have been familiar, I suppose, all of us, with the story of his sufferings. Could it be that this familiarity over many years has maybe robbed us of the impact that the story ought to have upon us, the cheeks of the Lord Jesus? He says, "I gave my back to the spiders, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." Did they literally pull the beard from his cheeks? What agony, what fear that must have been. He had come so near to men, and yet this is a rejection meted out to one who had now become approachable. God coming in the midst of us, and coming so near, and granting his presence, and men pulling the beard from his cheeks. And then, as we have seen, I could have smiting him upon the cheek with the rod. Well, it's nice that those cheeks now, they have a kind of a fragrance. Fragrance, you know, is indescribable to someone who has no sense of fragrance. I think that you can't really describe a fragrance to them. You can't really tell what fragrance is, and you can't describe or distinguish a fragrance to a person who has no sense of fragrance. And it's nice that here is a sweet presence that is really beyond describing the presence of the Lord Jesus and what he means to us now. This is a sweetness that is beyond telling. And we go along day by day, and one degree or another, to a lesser or greater degree, in some sense we know his presence with us every day, and the more we experience of it, that is indeed a sweet presence. And this is what the bride is saying. She says, "His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers." And the margin of your Bible will probably change that a little bit, and probably it will read towers or columns of perfume. And this is a strange rendering, but it seems to be as if the perfume has put itself into towers. And she says, columns, towers of perfume. This is her way of speaking about the fragrant presence of her beloved. When he is near, when he has come so near that his cheeks may be touched, they are as a bed of spices and as towers of perfume. I remember over in the Craigus meeting at some years ago, we used to have a dear brother who was blind, our dear brother known to some of you in the meeting this evening, and he was a very delightful man. I remember once he said to me, he had a kind of a custom that he went daily for a walk over there and they walk over the park, you know. And he said to me one day, he said, "You know what they've done for us now?" He said, "In the park," he said, "they have planted a special bed of flowers for us." I said, "For who?" He said, "For us who are blind," he said. "And there are some of us," he said, "who are blind. We go along and we sit there," he said, "and they've planted out this bed of flowers specially for us." Well, I just didn't grasp it for a moment too as to how he was going to appreciate this bed of flowers when he was blind. But he said, "You know, they have chosen them," he said, "with a special fragrance." And he said, "We can't see them. We can't admire the beauty of them. We don't know what they look like." But he said, joy, the fragrance of those flowers. He knew the presence of those flowers by the fragrance. And this is what the bride is saying about her beloved. Oh, there are things that she cannot properly describe, and only the simple language can she tell you about the sweetness of his presence. She says his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, like flowers. She comes to his lips, and I think that here it may be that we have a symbol of the spoken ministry, the words of the Lord Jesus. And his lips are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. You notice that there is a great mixture of symbolism here. The Bible doesn't worry about that. People sometimes criticize the mixing of metaphors. Well, even the Savior himself, you know, he makes metaphors, and sometimes it doesn't do any harm at all. And certainly the bride will mix metaphors and give a great variety of symbolism. All in just a few sentences, she will give quite a variety of symbols. The more Jesus makes metaphors, I think of that great example when he said one day to his disciples, he said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What a mixture of metaphors is there. He calls them a little flock. Then he speaks of their father. Well, under the shepherd, he's changing the metaphor. And then he says to give you the kingdom. A kingdom given to a flock by the father. A mixing of three different figures or metaphors in the one sentence that the Lord did that, because he was dealing with profound truths. And the mixing of metaphor doesn't matter one little bit. I was impressed recently reading down this description to see the tremendous extremes of metaphors and of simple language that the bride uses. She will speak of gold, and then she'll speak of fine gold, and she will speak about cedars of Lebanon, some of the greatest trees that grow in the Israel region. And then she'll go to the other extreme, and she'll talk about lilies with all their gentleness and delicacy and tenderness. She'll talk about sweet flowers, and she'll speak about fine gold. She will speak of milk, and she'll talk about myrrh. She mentions ivory, and then she goes to marble, and she'll speak about ravens, and then she will speak about doves. You see the extremes of symbolism that she uses here. And of course that is all necessary, because there is an extreme, there are extremes of lovely moral features and beauties in her beloved. Because what she's trying to tell us is really that there is dignity with him. And yet with all the dignity, there is great humility. And that is a very difficult thing to accomplish, dignity with humility. There is gentleness, but with the gentleness there is strength. And that again is the most difficult balance to acquire, the blending, the balancing of gentleness with strength. There is, of course, the great mixture of sorrow and of joy in the Lord Jesus. Those extremes are here. There is tenderness, and at the same time with the tenderness, there is righteousness, which is inflexible and unbending. Yet there is a tenderness which will heal, and a tenderness which will very gently take note of the feelings of others. A lovely mixture. And then, of course, there is that beautiful blending of patience and zeal. And that, again, is a most difficult balance, and you don't usually get that balance at then. If you're a man who's very patient, he may not be a very zealous man. And if you get into your brother who's full of zeal, he may not be very patient sometimes, but the mixed patience with zeal. This was in the Lord Jesus, and all of these lovely features, these extremes of beauty, they were all in him. That's why she reaches out from the cedars of Lebanon down to the lilies of Israel. And she reached to all extremes just to find language and symbols that would describe her beloved. So, when she says now, his lips, and then she's going to talk about his speech, about his words, there is not an overlap. When you go a little bit further down, she will speak about his mouth as being most sweet. But this is a different thought, as we should see when we come to it. Meantime, his lips are like lilies, and they drop sweet smelling myrrh. I think, brethren, that to understand and that to get the fruit and join with the baptismal expression. You've got really to begin at the beginning of the Gospels, and you've got to read your way through. And as you read your way through and hang upon the words that fell from his lips, then I think that at the end you will say, his lips like the leaves, dropping sweet smelling earth. When I was a younger believer, I thought once that it would be a very profitable exercise to go through the New Testament and to underline all the words of the Lord Jesus with a color, a mark, a marker. And I knew, of course, that I could have bought a New Testament that had all the words printed in red. I thought that was too easy, but maybe if I did it myself, I remember. So I very naively, I began at the beginning, Matthew chapter 1, I wasn't aware of any words of this at all. Matthew chapter 2, over it very quickly, and then into Matthew chapter 3, I think there was a little there, and a little in chapter 4. But when I got to chapter 5, I discovered that, in fact, I had to underline the whole chapter, except for a little introductory word. The whole chapter was a spoken ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 6 was exactly the same, the whole chapter without exception, and chapter 7, except for a word or two, or conclusion at the end, was always ministry. And when I struggled through the Gospel by Matthew, I think it was after that I read that someone who said that calculated that something like 66% of the Gospel by Matthew was actually the spoken ministry of the Lord Jesus. So I started with a very difficult book. 2/3 of the Gospel by Matthew composed entirely of the words of the Lord Jesus. It may be, brethren, that we need to get back again to the Gospel. You know, there's a kind of a principle that's almost become like a pattern amongst us, that when we are just saved, we begin to read in the Gospels. And we enjoy the Gospels, and we find what we think are the simple things in the Gospels, and then some of us really thought that we had graduated when we left the Gospels and were gone to read the epistles and to give them a bit of study. But you know, there is a principle, a pattern, that eventually every serious student of the Word and every lover of the Savior comes back again to the Gospels. And then when you come back to the Gospel, you discover that the real deep things of the New Testament are in the Gospels. And the ear, no doubt, is the pathway of a divine person in the midst of men. And it is this that makes the Gospel so profound. And every word he speaks, these are the very words of God, the spoken ministry of a divine person. That must be very profound. And yet, in spite of that, you know, Peter used a big word. He was a great rebuke to preachers of later days. Our Lord never used big words. Our Lord Jesus never used a word I think of a order that they never could understand. And at the same time, he has taken this divine truth and he has put it into simple language so that everyone, assuming the boy or the girl who has not a simple vocabulary, can read the Gospels, read the spoken ministry of the Lord Jesus and enjoy it because of the simplicity of the language. And at the same time, the students, the theologians, they can study it, they can meditate, they can use, they can debate, and even argue sometimes, which is rather sad, about the spoken ministry of the Lord Jesus. They can do all that. There is profundity, and yet there is simplicity in all this spoken ministry. And as we follow his words right through, and hang upon everything that he says, I think we say, when we come to the end, his lips, tranquility, purity, delicacy, tenderness, gentleness, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. And yet we remember again, as we have seen already, that the sweet smelling myrrh has a bitter thing with it too. And this again is the ministry of the Lord, a ministry which is sweet and precious for those that need a sweet ministry. But at the same time, for those that need rebuke, our Lord rebukes, and for those that need to be denounced, our Lord will do it ruthlessly. I was going to say mercilessly. He will denounce the hypocrisy of the scribes. And indeed, as has often been pointed out, you get all of that in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in those early chapters of the Gospel by Matthew. You find that in chapter 5, he's actually giving an answer to the scribes. And in chapter 6, he's answering the Pharisees. And in chapter 7, he's answering the Sadducees. And indeed, there is a bitter thing in his ministry. He will denounce these men with all their heresies and hypocrisies. but for those that need and require something sweet and precious, it is all here in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount becomes a kind of an example of the ministry that the Lord is afterwards to give. But then, when you come to the end of the ministry, and you come indeed to the other side of Calvary, do we get a lovely example then of sweet smelling herb dropping from his lips? When you come to the walk to Emmaus, near a couple with heavy hearts, I think they were a husband and wife, I don't know what you think, but I think that here was a husband and wife walking sadly back from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And there is a point on that road, you know, where there's actually another road coming out from Jerusalem, and it meets that main Emmaus road. And there are some who think that it may just have been indeed here that the stranger joined them, not so much overtaking them, but joining them just at that point. And he walked along with them. And as he walked along with them, you know, his lips were then lilies, prophets, sweet smelling herb. And what he did was, he took them back. I wonder what he did with Genesis 4 when he talked about that. I wonder how he treated Genesis 22 when he mentioned that to them. I wonder what he did with those early chapters of Leviticus and with the Levitical offerings and how did he expound them. I wonder what he said of the little book of Ruth, and I wonder how he treated Isaiah 53 and all of these lovely chapters, the 22nd Psalm, and some of these other delightful Psalms and prophecies that speak of the sufferings. Our Lord showed them that in all the scriptures there were things concerning himself. And when the whole thing is over, they said, did not our faith burn within us? You notice it's the singular word, our heart. Did not our heart burn within us? And it seems that it was like sweet smelling herb dropping from his lips like lilies. And in this pure exposition of the Word of God, he gave them such precious ministry along the way. Well, his feet serve of bed spices, and he has come very near for the sweet presence. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling herb. But now his hands are as gold rings set with a pearl. Hands as gold rings. What we have noticed earlier is, of course, that there is no deterioration in this description, not at all like the image of the book of Daniel that begins with a head of gold and then comes down deteriorating, and then you get that terrible mixture of iron and clay at the bottom. This is gold all the way down. We have seen the gold shining in the head of the Lord Jesus, and now we see the gold in his hands, and we see the gold in the surface upon which he stands when we come to the feet of this lovely description. But his hands are as gold rings. And this word rings is a very interesting word. Indeed, if I pronounce it right, and I think I do, it is the word Galil. Now that word Galil is actually the first part of Galilee. And this is why they called it Galilee, you know, because it was actually ringed about, not only ringed about with hills, but ringed about with cities. At one time, people lived all around it, and it was ringed about. And this word Galilee, which is actually translated rings, is that early part of the word Galilee. And what does this mean, then? That his hands are as gold rings. There is another word used to translate this word in the first book of Kings. It's a word that's used to describe the doors of the temple. It says that they were folding doors. I find it just a little bit difficult, but there is some sort of meeting of the one with the other. And with his hands are as gold rings, I think it means simply that his hands are enfolding, that they are enclosing something. And there is also the preciousness, of course, of the girl. I want to see these as the protecting hands that hold the believer. His hands as gold rings enclosing, encasing. The hands that were pierced for me, the hands that were wounded for me, are the hands that now protect me. They enfold me. They ring themselves about me, as it were. And these hands are for my, not only my present, but for my eternal protection. It reminds me indeed of that great truth that we call the eternal security of the believer. And when we go to the New Testament, to the Gospel by John, you remember that we get the hands of the Lord mentioned in connection with this. He says in that very well-known verse, he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, and he says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then, of course, when you come to the next verse, he says that no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then, you see, you've got a little problem, and they sing it by saying, well, in whose hand do you really profess to be? In his hand? Or, in the next verse, in his Father's hand? And I think that maybe there's a kind of a double class here, and I always think of it like this, you know, as a little boy, say there was something in his hand, and you know, when a little boy would do something precious to him, he'd close his fingers over this, and he'd say, it's mine, and he's holding on to it, you see. And then his dad will appreciate the preciousness of this little thing to him, and he put his hand right over it, and he said, that's right, son, it's yours, you keep it, you see. Now, in whose hand is it now? You see, the boy will say, it's in my hand, and the father knows that also it's in his hand. It's in the hand of the son, and it's in the hand of the father. And you know, this is exactly what we have in John then. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of my father's hand. It is a double class. These are protecting hands. And the goal is here. This is a divine class. And the bride says, his hands are as gold rings. And they're set with the pearl. These are protecting hands. Appreciate how protecting these hands are. Then it's very beautiful to go through the Gospels and the Epistles too, and to gather together some of these references to the hands of the Lord Jesus. These hands that are protecting hands for me, they are, like alliteration, they are powerful hands. Because you know, these are the hands that have actually brought creation into being. You know what he says in Psalm 102, and it's cited in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, the heavens are the works of thy hands. And here are the very heavens themselves, the heavens in the plural. And my brethren tell us there are three heavens. The old rabbis used to say there are seven heavens. I don't know, but there are three anyway. We know that because Paul says that he was caught up into the third heaven. That is in the paradise. And there is, of course, what my brethren call the aerial heavens. And if you want to call it more simply, just the heaven of the birds, then we all understand that. But then beyond the realm of the birds, there is another heaven, the heaven of the stars. And if you want to be scholarly, then you call that the stellar heavens. But then beyond the aerial heavens and the stellar heavens, the Hebrews passing speaks about heaven itself. And you go right now into the very presence of God. These heavens, says Hebrews 1, are the works of thy hands. And not only the heavens, but when you come to the eighth Psalm, you discover that the earth is also the work of his hands. Because you come in Psalm number 8, and it says, thou hast taken over the works of thy hands. So the earth and the heavens are alike, the works of his hands. These are powerful hands that involve me. These are powerful hands. And when you come to Isaiah, he tries to describe it there again. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with a span? These are the hands that enclose and enfold me. And when you come to the book of Job, to chapter 38, there's a lovely symbol there, two or three symbols again. One metaphor that's being used is like a metaphor that would appeal to a builder, where they're stretching out the line and they're measuring the foundation and they're about to plan the foundations of things. But then from that very sort of strong and rather rough metaphor, you come to a very tender one, where it speaks about wrapping the earth in swaddling bands. You know that old hymn, he's got the whole wide world in his hands. And what he's doing, he's holding this globe of ours like a mother would handle a child, and he wraps it in swaddling bands like the mother wraps her newborn. These are the hands that are brought into being. The earth upon which we live and the heavens themselves, they are the work of his hands, and these powerful hands are the hands of the people. They are the temple. Now, there are no way to protect it that powerful. You know, these are, again, to preserve the alliteration, they are princely hands. You remember that reference to his hands in John 13. It says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Into his hand has been committed everything in John chapter 13. Is it even like what you have in Genesis 24? Do you remember? Is the servant. And he comes to the well and he meets Rebecca. And then they go back to the house together. And the servant, he brings out all of these treasures. He says, you know, he says, all that my master has, he has given to his son. And all of these treasures that he brings out, they really just become evidences of the greatness of his master and the greatness of his master's son. No doubt, here is the ministry of the Spirit of God, the unnamed servant, the bringing out these treasures of the Father's house, the things that belong to the Son. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the heir in so many ways. The Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. As the Son of Abraham, you know, he is the heir to the land. And as the Son of David, he is heir to the throne. And as the Son of Man, he is heir to the world, to the kingdom. And as the Son of God, he is heir of all things. And this is why he says the power had given all things into his hands. Are these powerful, princely hands are the hands of protection, like no ring in gold. But that was not the end of the story. These powerful, princely, protecting hands are protecting for me, not just because of the power that was demonstrated at creation, and not just because of all that had been placed in his hands as the heir, the rightful heir. These hands have become pierced. And because they were pierced for me, for that reason, they have become my protector. I wonder today, as I thought about God, what the feelings of those men in John had when he stood in the midst of it. And this is what he said. He says, he's shaking his heart. I wonder, was there a silence in that room? He had stood in the midst of them and he had said peace, and that sure that what he said was shalom. Peace of them. But then when he said that, he showed them his hand. I don't think Peter would have talked much about them. I don't think there would have been very much conversation. Did he just stand in silence? I'll show him his hand. He showed me his hands that were barred for my sin. He showed me his feet that were nailed to the tree. I then saw his bride. And his side of people. Since then, I love Jesus. And Jesus loves me. He showed them his heart. He saw the same word of story. Showing us his heart. So they are protecting us. Because they are marble, but more. Because they are Christian. But more, because they are in here. You know what he says again about his hand? He says,
5, well, it is of course the doctor who's telling us about it, telling us the story.
And look, the doctor says about this leper that he was full of leprosy. And the thought apparently is that this man was actually leprous through and through. He was leprous. Have you ever seen a leper? Not a pleasant sight. He was a man whose whole frame and whole body is actually riddled with leprosy. A living death. Corruption. Dr. Thompson, in his book, The Land of the Book, he sums it all up. He says the leper, he becomes a mass of loathsomeness. He gives it a terrible description, and then he sums it up by saying, a mass of loathsomeness was the leper. You know what Jesus did? Put forth his hand. He didn't need. He could have healed him when he woke him. He could have spoken the word. With a thought, he could have dispelled the bound disease. But he could have poured his hand and touched him. Christ. When I think of these powerful, princely peers, protected, priestly, and I think that I'm attacking the sacred of earth. His hands are as gold. He is shining in all things up. Hands that enfold, protecting and comforting. No ring, the strength of the divine character, set with the girdle, all the preciousness of his ministry. And what they attract in the sun. All his hands has no ring except for the mirror. And then the rest, because you notice that their followers are interested in his word as bright anger. And immediately after his inward, a mention of his name. And my brethren, immediately of the burnt offering is his words and his name. And there follows, of course, the description of his general character, his mouth, his tongue, his face, which says, he's all the other one, and he's my God, and he's my friend.